Welcome, one and all. A few things to point out from our weekly news sheet. We're looking at our third week in the Heidelberg Catechism. I know many of you have got the booklet and are finding it useful to follow with the booklet in your hand. If you do not have one and you'd like to have one, we've got some more this week. Just pop your hand up if you'd like to have one. Great. Christine and Nishant. It's not essential. I'll put the key information on the screen, but it's a great document. And Joel down here, thank you, Michael. It's a great document to take away with you. You know, why not look at one question a day and look at one Bible reference to meditate on? Great. Anyone else? Oh, it's great. Let's have someone else here to make Michael run around here, and then that side. Anyone else? Looks like there. You've got one. You keep that one, Don. Okay. There's one here if you want. Great. So we'll be coming to that in just a moment. As I mentioned this morning, light party on Tuesday evening. Those in the first age group, the creche and Sunday school, please just be aware that parents, that is parental, it's not a drop-off, it's parental responsibility. Parents stay with the children for the light party in that first hour and a half on Tuesday. Wednesday evening, we have a different sort of midweek meeting. All are welcome to the central prayer meeting, which will be a shorter one at 8 o'clock. And then church members are particularly encouraged to be there from 8:45 as well to 9:45. And it's one of those meetings where we just have members there. If you're not a church member, please pray for us because we are doing important things there. And we really value your prayer that we would be led by the Lord. We're presenting to the church membership Nathan Veal as a potential new elder. It's just going to be something we're discussing this week. We'll be talking about some of the thinking behind that and inviting questions, hearing a little bit from Nathan himself as well. Do be praying for Nathan and for Emily over these weeks. You'll have an opportunity to ask some questions there. But you don't need to wait for that evening as well. If there are things you want to ask in advance, we'd love to hear from you. It's already been very good to get feedback from some of you. So that's happening on Wednesday. And then Christmas choir starts tonight. Is that right, Zach? Booklet's over here. What do people need to do? Read the bulletin, I guess. 7:45 is your first practice. Till 8:15 in the hall. Come if you'd like to be involved in the Christmas choir, practicing every week. So quite a commitment, but a relatively short time. I think you're aiming on you, Zach, to do kind of frequent and little and often. That's the phrase I'm looking for. Great. Great way to enjoy time together, enjoy singing, but also serve our Christmas services. A couple of other things we rejoiced in this morning. Lovely to see Clem and Bethany's little one here for the first time today. So do pray for them as new parents. And actually, not a couple of things, just that one thing. And Amanda, they were here as well for the first time. Yeah, so Emma was born a few weeks ago, but it was the first time that Emma was here this morning. Yeah. Great. We're going to pray later. We'll respond to what we hear. I'll bring us some news from various parts of the world, and we'll all be able to be involved in prayer for any of us who want to. But let's come to our section of the catechism tonight. And if you're, well, let me just say we are, if the word catechism and Heidelberg are two things you definitely don't know what they're about, we're just looking at a question and answer method that's been used by Christians down the centuries, and this is a particularly good one. It's an old one. And today we're looking at a particular section that takes us from the position of misery that we thought about last week up into to the next section. But we're in a society that having removed God from the picture, is basically hunting around to find another saviour. Don't you find that when you see what our society is looking for? And that's fairly inevitable, because if you ditch God, you need an alternative. David, could you get us to the first slide? That's the one. Brilliant. Thank you. Once you ditch God, you need an alternative, because there are evident problems in the world. I mean, everyone can see that. And if the Saviour is not going to be God, the Saviour so often is closer to home, aren't they? I mean, one example, TED Talks, they seem to be the new sermons of today, don't they, in some ways? You'll find various saviours presented to humanity at these TED Talks, famous people presenting a big idea in some way to the world. So, for example, in 2018, this person, Petra de Sutta, previously Paul de Sutta, did a talk where Petra praised Aldous Huxley's Brave New World as a vision of a future to aspire to. Now, if you know what that book was about, that's a pretty shocking thing to say. And she's actually been Deputy Prime Minister of Belgium since 2020, so she's in a very senior position. So she praised gene editing basically as a moral imperative, something we must do. Let me give you a quote. In the world of Aldous Huxley, she said, procreation is not something that is connected with sexuality or with relationship or family building anymore. You just go to a clinic or a factory, if you wish, and you give your gametes, your reproductive cells. Quote goes on, after so many months, you can pick up your child, which has been genetically enhanced and designed according to the features that you want. I'm just giving you a couple of bits from the video there. So in that proposed solution, we breed our problems away. No more genetic disease, potentially no more disabilities, no more imperfect babies, though ask Clem and Bethany, their baby is perfect, 100%. And, you know, go this route of having procreation outside of the room, and the declaration is, here's the way to the perfect family. That was the language used. Strange idea of perfection to me, but there you go. But isn't it interesting that the identified problem is not that of a sinful human heart at all? It's the externals. Now, we know our genes have problems, but we know there are bigger problems than that. And well, this week is all about God's solution to our intractable problem. He provides our salvation. We go to our Creator for that, not to ourselves. So we're using this catechism to let some clean sea breezes of the centuries in. It's Bible soaked. I was worried tonight that I'm not directly quoting scripture enough, and maybe that's something I'll look to rectify. But any time, you can check the footnotes on the questions we're looking at and go and let it take you to the Bible if you think I haven't kind of gone deeply enough in a particular point. But let me ask you, can you remember the opening question and answer? Well, you can remember the question because there it is. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. Anyone remember it? But belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. If you go away from this series with that in your head, that'd be a wonderful thing. What a glorious truth. What a glorious comfort. Let's see what else you can remember. I flagged up these three big areas. These are the three main sort of steps that the catechism takes. We took the first one. Anyone remember what the first big step is that we looked at last week? Guilt. Great. So that was last week. Next one, what comes after guilt? Give you a clue, they all begin with G. gift. You'd think so from the diagram. Grace, yeah, which is, of course, a gift. And then thirdly, gratitude. So guilt, grace, gratitude. If you want to look clever when you're in conversation with someone about the Heidelberg Catechism, just say, ah, yes, guilt, grace, gratitude. Sums up the whole lot. There you go. That's where we're going. So we've been introduction week, then the guilt week. So it was comfort and then misery, where we looked at that whole first section of guilt. And if you missed it, do have a listen, because grace and gratitude just do not make sense without knowing what that guilt is. And so we're now into that largest section, part two, of grace, and we're thinking today about redemption in particular. There are two main questions going on in this section of the Catechism. There's the question, who is the Saviour? If misery is our situation, who can help? And that's questions 12 through to 19. It's Lord's Days 5 to 6, if you're looking for references, if you've got the booklet open. And then secondly, the other question, the other part to that is, who are the saved? So who is the Saviour and who are the saved? They're the two blocks of questions. And we're on page 23, if you're following it in the booklet. So first of all, who is the Saviour? Summary, not us, but Christ. That's a really simple summary of the Catechism's answer, which we massively need to hear tonight. We're not our own Saviour. Christ alone, out of all possibilities, is the Saviour. Let's read the questions. Question 12, first of all, which I'm going to read here, asks this. Since according to God's righteous judgment, all that misery stuff, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into favour? Let's read the answer together. God demands that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, full payment must be made either by ourselves or by another. Let's go straight into question 13 as well. Can we ourselves make this payment again together? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Then let's keep going. Question 14. Actually, I don't have that one up on the screen. I'll read that. Can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. And furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. So we can't do it. No other human being can do it. What's it going to take? The answer is that someone very special is needed. Question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? Again, let's read it together. One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is at the same time true God. Okay, so we've got language there of being a mediator and a deliverer. Mediator, just the sort of role you might hear in reports of the Middle East. The sort of role that an American president is expected to play there, a go-between, who will stand between us and God, joining two parties who are in conflict. Mediator is the word used there. Just going back to question 12, notice a couple of things. First from question 12. God is not in the business of waiving sin, of just letting it go. Just have a look at that answer. God demands that his justice be satisfied. Just have a look at that and take that in for a moment. Now, when we do this, when we demand that our justice is satisfied, it gets pretty ugly, doesn't it? It's pretty selfish, usually. And yet we know that it is essential to aim at in society. We need a society that is as just as it can possibly be. Even though we know there will be miscarriages, there will be people, yes, in prison who shouldn't be, and not in prison who should be. But the need for justice does not go away. In fact, it becomes more acute. What we need is a perfect arbiter and judge, and here he is. God is the one who demands that his justice is satisfied. So notice that particularly from question 12. And then question 13. Notice something about ourselves, what it says about our own debt. And the catechism's been just really kind of straight with us, hasn't it? Yes, no, certainly not. Can we ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. And yet, aren't we doing that the whole time? Don't we, whenever we try and impress God or please God in some way, perhaps by doing something that shows that we're so serious, we are effectively doing that. Romans 2 uses language about storing up wrath for yourselves. It's a terrible picture to have. In Martin Luther's time, there was that set of stairs in Rome. Paul, I think you alluded to it this morning, didn't you? The Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, special stairs, said to be the ones that Jesus went up in his trial, those stairs on the screen. So many feet and actually knees have gone up those stairs. They're still there. And it was said that if you climbed them on your knees, certainly in Luther's time, and said the Lord's Prayer on every step, by the time you got to the top, the soul you were praying for would be released from purgatory because you had gone up the stairs like that. And so like a good young monk in 1510, Luther went to Rome. And in one recent film with Joseph Fiennes in it, there he is. That's not really Luther, okay. And he's climbing the steps. And I'm sure there's some stuff that is artistic license. He goes up to the table and they say, name. They don't mean his name, they mean the name of the deceased. The one who he's praying for, whose soul he's praying for. He tells them the name. They say, tap, tap, puts the coin in the thing. And they're just moving people on really quickly. We don't know if it was exactly like that, but the point is, it was a money-making machine. And Luther could start to see that. And as he made his way up the stairs on his knees, in the film, they have him looking around, and he just observes all of these people praying the Lord's Prayer. And he realizes, I mean, he doesn't say it, you just see it through his observation, that the Lord's Prayer has basically become a payment device, a bargaining chip with God. And historically, it is quoted that he asked the question when he got to the top, who knows whether this is true? And of course, we know that just a few years later, he was very clear that it was not true. It was not what the Bible taught at all. And yet, people are still climbing stairs. Maybe you're still climbing stairs on your knees like this. Always good to be asking myself the question. If God allowed, said, you know, when I got to the gates, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And if any time it is to do with what I am doing, what I have done, then we're basically doing this. Paul gave other examples this morning. So many good things we can do, volunteering for a charity, helping the homeless, all great as expressions of gratitude, but as attempts to please God, they provide such a dangerous and false sense of security to us. To try and make payment ourselves, to do what question 13 is saying, is just to increase the debt. It's like trying to get out of a hole by digging more and more and more. You just get deeper and deeper and deeper. or paying for your bank account with this massive overdraft from that bank account, just making it worse and worse and worse. This is helping us see the misery we saw last week. We can't get away from that. We need to see that fully. The gospel is really good news. The gospel takes us away from that attempt to please God, from being a whole mass of people climbing stairs on our knees, and causes us to look at what Jesus Christ has done for us. Actually, on the stairs thing, the most recent offer of indulgences from the Pope was only 2015, I believe, related to climbing those stairs. So who is the Saviour? This is the question we're talking about here in this part of the Catechism. It's not us, question 13. It's not another human being, question 14. Question 15 we've looked at. It's one who is a true and righteous man and one who is at the same time true God. All of these questions are leading us logically to Jesus. You know those flow charts, those charts where, you know, you answer yes and it takes you one way. You know, for example, the lamp doesn't work. Is the bulb working? Check. No. Okay, put a new bulb in. Yes. Is the plug working? All of those things. It's basically doing that. Can we make payment for ourselves? No. So it can't be us. It needs to be someone else. Can anyone else do it? No. So it must be someone else. So who are we looking for? They must be truly human, truly righteous, truly God. Three things. He must be a true man. This is question 16. And here, when it says Jesus must be a true man, it means that he must be fully man, not a virtual reality man. He doesn't really exist, or an AI man of our own creation, but made of the same stuff as us. Hebrews 2:14, since we share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things. Question 16 addresses that one, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. Where am I? Oh, 17, we don't want that. So the birth of Christ at Christmas was not just a practical way of him entering the world. It is Jesus taking on our nature in order that he can be our Savior and die in our place. He must be a true man. As well as a true man, he must be a righteous man. We're in question 16. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Someone with their own massive overdraft can't pay off someone else's overdraft. And he also must be truly God. Question 17. Let's read this one together. I'll read the question. Why must he be at the same time be true God together? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. He's got to be God if he's going to save and take God's wrath on himself. So this relentless logic homes in on one possibility. And the answer gets found in question 18, where Jesus' name gets used for the very first time in this catechism. I'll read the question again and we'll read the answer together. But who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and a true and righteous man? Together, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That's a direct quote really from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One person who can do this. Sometimes it happens that someone needs an organ donor to help them. You know, some of us in our congregation have known that reality. Sometimes it's the case whenever an organ donor is needed, it can't just be from anybody. It needs to be the right blood group. It needs to be the right tissue type. Sometimes even more specific requirements. For example, having faced a particular disease and recovered from it. And this is what the Catechism is showing us it can't just be anybody. The Saviour needs to be him. It needs to be Jesus. Our natural thinking is to solve our own problem, and it's only God's word that corrects us here. So question 19 asks a really key question. From where do you know this? Right. Sure. How do you know this? Prove it to me. Question 19 says, from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. It's like the law question that we looked at previously. From the law we know our sin, from the gospel we know of our Saviour. Remember, the law is like a mirror showing us that we need cleansing, but not able to actually cleanse us itself. In this first section, who is the Saviour? We're seeing that Jesus, he fits all our needs. The misery that we know can be paid by him alone. There's no other solution. Surely the very basic thing this tells us tonight is, do not take Jesus for granted. Don't take Jesus for granted. Maybe you're tempted to think, well, I grew up in a church here called Gunnersbury Baptist Church. That's why I'm hearing about Jesus. If I grew up in a Hindu temple in a corner of another country, well, I'd hear about another good news, and that would shape my life. No, the Bible presents us with one Saviour for all those he's created. And so hearing this should have a sense of, you know, someone finding an organ donor. Perhaps he's been searching for them for years, never found people in that category or that category, and suddenly one person fits. It all comes together. I can live. I can live because this person is able to give me life. Who is the Saviour? It's not gene editing our problems away, because it's not just in our genes. It's Christ, the mediator and deliverer. That's question part one. Second part of it is, well, who are the saved? And this is a massively important part of it as well. And I'm summarizing it like this. Who are the saved? Not everyone automatically, but those who by true faith are grafted into Christ. Question 20 says this. Are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? Let's read it together. No. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. It's not automatic. I think sometimes we're in danger of giving the impression that Christ has died for all, so all is sorted. You can just swan out of here and it's all fine. But there's this joining needed. Look at how it's put in that answer. Only those who are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ. So grafting is with plants. It's a Bible picture. It's a technique where the very tissue of two plants are joined together so that they continue their growth, not as two separate plants, but as one plant. It's a really extraordinary picture to talk about us and the Lord Jesus. It's not just I believe at a distance and he lobs me his benefits. It's a wonderful union and a grafting. And so how are we grafted into Christ? Or as question 21 puts it, what is true faith? Bit of a longer one here. I'll read it. Just notice carefully what's going on here. What is true faith? Look out for two key things needed for faith. True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. And let's say that last sentence together. This faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. That last point is so important. Otherwise, we would just see faith as another work that I've done, like climbing the stairs. Now, the Holy Spirit does this. It doesn't happen without him. And some of you can probably guess some of the Bible passages that lie behind that. Ephesians 2, for example. It's by grace you have been saved, through faith, not by works. So what are the two things? What is true faith? What are the two things? What's the first one? Two key things in there? Yeah. So I probably should have highlighted the word knowledge. That might be more helpful. Yeah, so it's accepting as true. Thank you. It's saying, I know that this is true. Great. And what's the other thing? Firm confidence. So knowledge and confidence. Two quite different things. Faith is knowledge of the gospel. That's not enough on its own. Even the demons believe. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, didn't stop him sentencing him. There's knowledge, but there's also a firm confidence needed that I have forgiveness of sins because what Jesus has done is enough for me. And I believe it enough to trust it for myself. It's not so much like learning a fact for a test at school. It's more like going for a wonderful walk in the woods or a cross-country run or something, coming across a bridge over a gorge. It's a rickety old bridge, and you test its weight. You put your foot on it gingerly at first, then you learn to trust it. You put your whole trust of your body onto it, and you run across it. That's more what the firm confidence is. I'm going to live on the basis that this is true. And so because faith needs to be based in a knowledge about something, the Catechism then asks, well, what are those things? That's what questions 22 and 23 are about. And it points us to a summary of the Christian faith, which the Church has used from really early days, called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is not a video game, and it's not another franchise in the boxing films or anything like that. It came from the apostles. It was a summary of their teaching. We'll read it together in a moment. We'll close on that. But it summarizes the Christian faith. And if faith isn't just knowledge, but it includes knowledge. It must include knowledge, the right knowledge in the right thing. If you're here this morning, you know Michael addressed this one as we looked at ineffective and effective faith in Mark chapter 9. I'm pinching his slides completely here. So remember, the only effective faith for life now, for hope beyond the grave, is the one placed in Jesus himself. And he critiqued this idea of just talking about being a person of faith. No, faith needs to have an object, and it needs to be the right object. Some of you will know and love, and some of you will love it less, The Sound of Music, 1965, Rodgers and Hammerstein. Okay, we won't have any acting out of it or singing, but in The Sound of Music, the Julie Andrews character, she's heading towards a new job, walking down the road, but she's pretty nervous about it because she's heard about the captain, he's got 7 children, she's very daunted by that, so she peps herself up by singing as she heads to the house, and that includes lyrics like this: I have confidence in me, and various other things she has confidence in, and including I have confidence in confidence alone. And then she sees the house suddenly loom in front of her, and all of that confidence just completely dissipates, and she says, oh, help, because that's not good enough. It's not about confidence in me. It's not just about faith that I work up, like doing the hacker before a rugby match, to give myself some energy and yes, well done, South Africa. It is confidence in who Jesus is and what he has done. So the Catechism says, Christian is not just another person of faith. Christian is a person who has this faith, and then points to the Apostles' Creed to show what the articles of that faith are. That's what it means by the articles. Then it lists the Apostles' Creed here. So we should take seriously the need to know certain things. You know, before Jesus went up back to heaven, he said, go and tell people to observe everything I have commanded you. He didn't say, just go and give them the bare minimum and then let them do what they want. There are truths we need to know to be saved and truths we want to know to live a godly life. And so we start here with the Apostles' Creed in this catechism. And this Apostles' Creed now forms the basis for the rest of the grace section. So if you look at question 24, you can see there are three parts that it's going to be divided into: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it briefly addresses the objection, well, hold on, why are you talking about three? I thought there was one God. And it affirms, well, yes, there is one, but there is also three. All apart, all three distinct persons are part of the one God in terms of what they're made of, but they're all distinct from one another. Their persons mustn't be blended to make them indistinct from one another. Great English footballer died this week, didn't he? Scored a great goal against Germany. Just like to add, since we're doing the Heidelberg Catechism, Sir Bobby Charlton. One report I heard of him was describing him as the part of the Trinity: Bobby Charlton, Dennis Law, and George Best. I think it's probably a word we should keep for God. He was a good footballer, but he's not the Trinity. Who is the Saviour? Man, we're greatly honoured. We're made in God's image, but we cannot be our own Saviour. Who are the saved? Not all automatically. It's those who place their trust and confidence in the one deliverer and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should pray that God will work in us by his Holy Spirit and grow this true faith. Don't you want that true faith, which takes knowledge and builds on knowledge, but becomes so much more? Some people wait for years to get the right donor to fit. Yours is here. It's like someone has said to you, you've got this problem. You need this donor. It's got to be this, 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 and this. Here he is. One person. You can't pick. Jesus Christ fits the bill. Let's close by reading through question 23, which is the Apostles' Creed. It's quite long, so I put it just on two slides here. And you'll see it's a series of short statements briefly summarizing the fundamentals of the Christian faith. These are the things that will next be taught in the rest of this section of the Catechism. So, what are these articles? Let's say this all together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, a holy Catholic Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. We realize that we've skipped across many deep things here tonight. Father, please lodge in our hearts and minds those that we particularly need to be reminded of. Help us to be those who do grow in knowledge and who grow in faith as your Holy Spirit takes that knowledge and applies it very really to ourselves so that it becomes a firm confidence. Thank you, Father, that these things that we believe are things that have been believed ever since Christ died and rose and ascended. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.